Morning, morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Bow with me, please. Dearest Lord, we come before you this morning, and we pray for the ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Not in some way looking to hear the audible voice of the Spirit, but seeking to understand what is written in your book and how it applies to us, how it corrects our prone-to-wander hearts. The Bible tells us that the Spirit testifies of Christ and teaches the truth. And so we pray that's what would happen this morning. As we make our way through your word, would you show us the truth? Would you teach us what it says? Would you show us Christ and lay out for us the example we are to follow? Would you convict us of sin, teach us the truth, and show us the way everlasting? Would it be, Lord, that we would recognize the narrow way? That what we learned this morning would reinvigorate our pursuit of knowing you as completely and as fully as we can. Would we truly seek to love you with all of our hearts, minds, souls, and strength? Would you truly be our all in all? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You often hear of stories or even hear people, generally the young, say that they're waiting until they're a bit older to get right with Jesus. Right now, they want to live large. They want to have their fun in their youth, experience what the world has to offer. But in the end, nobody wants to go to hell. And so they'll quickly pray a prayer and set things right a bit later on. And therein lies much of the power of the world, the enticement of sin. It is in this fear of missing out. It's even got its own acronym now, right? FOMO or what? I don't know. I don't actually use them, but I've seen it. But like all sin, it's more insidious than just being a fear of missing out. I think it's more corrupting than we often realize. We're so immune, or we're so hardened to the fact that sin is always around. We've all grown up with the idea like, hey, we're going to be sinners till the day we die, that we kind of lose sight of the fact that sin is always working against us. That it's always corrupting, that it always wants more, that it's never going to stay the same. And so we almost get complacent in our battle against sin. And this develops an envy of the world sometimes, that it looks more free to be able to do whatever I want than it does to follow the Lord. And we develop maybe an envy or a jealousy of the world. And are looking upon the supposed freedom of those who live in rebellion against the will of God, those who pursue their every whim and desire, we often miss the fact that they are the ones that are missing out, that they are the ones running out of time. And it isn't just a matter of timing, but rather they are hardening their hearts. As they embrace the foolishness of the world, they are squandering their window of opportunity. We often say that as long as we have breath, we have time to repent, which is true. But we often forget that the longer we live in rebellion against God, the harder it is to come back from that. Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 15 says, "See to it, brothers, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." How many people can we point to, just in our own experience, who started off well, and yet by the tail end of their lives, squandered their faith, denied their faith, changed their faith, abandoned their faith entirely? It's a lot harder to point to a saint in our day and age who can, towards the tail end or at the end of their lives, say with Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." That's why Hebrews 3:13 says, as long as it's still called today, we are to encourage one another so that none of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, so that we will hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. That which gives us confidence when we are first saved to go and tell people, look at Jesus, is the same stuff that we have to hold firm to until the end, that you get to say, I get to see my Jesus. Our testimony will not only remain the same, but will grow in the span of our life with Christ. In our text today, we see that recognizing Christ isn't the same as saving faith. We see that seeing Jesus as special, or understanding that he is who he says he is, or even understanding that his way is probably better and is probably a good thing, that is not the same as saving faith. In our text today, we will see 4 points that show us, through the example of Pilate, that the love of the world will supersede everything. It will rule over all as long as it remains. It has to be eradicated. We will see that we truly must die to self in order to gain Christ. I forgot to put that on your notes there today, so I'll read it one more time in case that's something you want to see if I actually say by the end of the sermon. But 4 points that will show us, through the example of Pilate, that the love of the world will supersede everything. It will rule over all as long as it remains. We will see that we truly must die to self in order to gain Christ. So with all of that in mind, let's flip to our text. If you have not already, we are in Mark chapter 15, making our way through the book of Mark. And we'll be reading the first 15 verses. Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 1. And early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole Sanhedrin immediately held counsel, and binding Jesus, led him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "You yourself say it." And the chief priests began to accuse him of many things. Then Pilate was questioning him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many accusations they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, and so Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. And the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And answering again, Pilate was saying to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" And they shouted again, "Crucify him." But Pilate was saying to them, "Why? What evil did he do?" And they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him over to be crucified. In our first verse, we see a bit of an introduction into the passage. If you look back to Mark chapter 14 and verses 53 to 65, we see the middle of the night trial of Jesus. Having taken Jesus prisoner around 1 a.m. on Friday morning, the Jewish religious heads brought him to the house of the high priest, where he was first questioned by Annas and then tried before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. When the council couldn't get consistent testimony against Jesus, they resorted to accusations of blasphemy and condemned him to death. That was the trial in verses 53 to 65 of chapter 14. And that trial ended around 3 a.m. This is at the same time when Peter's denials also ended. For the next couple of hours, Jesus would have been held prisoner by the temple police, who would continue to mock and mistreat him. Whereas the one here in chapter 1, or in verse 1 of chapter 15, is the trial at dawn, near 5 a.m. The Sanhedrin gathered again, and they did this because all Jewish hearings that lead to the death penalty had to be held during daylight. And so during daylight hours. And so in Jesus' case, they wait until the crack of dawn and condemn him as quickly as possible so that they can at least put on the cover that this was a fair and just trial. Early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the whole Sanhedrin immediately held counsel, and binding Jesus, led him away and delivered him to Pilate. The Sanhedrin knew they needed Rome's permission to legally enact a sentence of execution, so they bound Jesus and brought him before the Roman representative over legal matters, which was Pontius Pilate. And yet, they didn't actually want Pilate to weigh in on the judgment. They didn't want him to have a say over their decision. They just wanted his permission to execute Jesus. We see that in John 18, verses 29 to 32. Pilate goes out to them and says, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him over to you." So Pilate says to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, in order that the word of Jesus which he spoke would be fulfilled, signifying by what kind of a death he was about to die." Right? They didn't really want, "We don't need your opinion, we just need you to say go kill him, that's it. Like, that's all we need, is your authority." And so because their charge of blasphemy would not hold in the case of Jesus, they brought up these charges of insurrection, of being a rebel, of trying to incite a rebellion against Rome among the people, trying to make it so that Pilate would have no choice but to condemn Jesus to death. Unbeknownst to them, they were unwittingly fulfilling the very scripture about the Messiah that they were trying to deny. Psalm 22, 16 to 18. "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots." They're doing the very thing that they're trying not to do, fulfilling the scriptures in regards to the Messiah. Jesus had a particular way he had to die. Being pierced through the hands and the feet is a significant detail, considering the Jews commonly stoned people for their death penalty. And so they needed to involve Rome in order to keep with what was prophesied of the Messiah, in order for Jesus to fulfill all that was written. Pilate then begrudgingly starts his version of a trial, not really wanting anything to do with this, but realizing that this problem wasn't going away, he listens as they begin to list their accusations against Jesus, which brings us to our first point, found in verses 2 to 5, where it says, "And Pilate questioned him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'You yourself say it.' And the chief priests began to accuse him of many things. Then Pilate was questioning him again, saying, 'You answer nothing? See how many accusations they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate marveled." And I titled this first point, Pilate's Amazement. We start by seeing Pilate question Jesus in reference to the accusation of where Jesus is declaring himself the king of the Jews. We see that this is what the religious elite were accusing him of in John 19, in 19 to 21. This is where they're putting the inscription over the cross, and you can see that this has been the whole basis of their accusation here. It says, "Therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews was saying to Pilate, 'Do not write the king of the Jews, but that he said, I am the king of the Jews.'" Right? So this has been the whole basis of their accusations against Jesus. Jesus, of course, makes no move to defend himself or to correct Pilate's understanding of the title. After all, we know Jesus is talking in the sense of being the sovereign ruler of the universe, not merely a king over Israel. We see that in John 18, 36 to 37, where he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be delivered over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You yourself said I am king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." But Pilate is thinking in the sense of the unconquerable kingdom of Rome, the empire that will last forever in his mindset. Pilate is known for quashing a few rebellions. He was a bit of an instigator. He started a few things, and but he also ended many things. And he was very brutal and impulsive, and so he did things without mercy. He was not known for being kind, and he would respond without thinking, right? And then just deal with the consequences. But he had no regard for Jesus as a threat. Maybe Jesus was somebody that he would need to keep an eye on because of the sway he had with the people, but not somebody worth being concerned about as of yet. Not in light of the power of Rome, not even considering the power he wielded in his little corner of the world. And as the chief priests seem to realize that Pilate isn't taking their accusations very seriously, they begin to accuse him of many things. And Pilate lets us go on for some time before he asks Jesus, "You answer nothing? See how many accusations they bring against you?" This is not the first time that Pilate will have presided over a hearing where he has all the power, the power to exonerate the accused, to let them go, or the power to condemn, to sentence the accused to death. And yet this must be the first time where the defendant doesn't defend themselves, especially in light of the terrible case being brought before Pilate. Pilate can't believe it, and Jesus makes no further answer other than his statement in regards to being the king of the Jews. Jesus remains completely silent, and Pilate is floored that someone would do that. Their life is on the line. How does he have nothing to say? Even when the accusations are falling apart on their own, how does he not have any reason to like make this be over or to deal with these accusations in a way that would be that would show them to be as ridiculous as they are? It says in our text that he marvels, and that word marveled means to be extraordinarily impressed by something, that it evoked a sense of wonder or amazement. How could someone face these clearly false accusations and be silent, face death and not want to defend themselves? Pilate already knew Jesus was innocent. He had said as much during his interrogation. We see that clearly in Luke's account, in Luke 23, verses 3 to 5. Pilate asked them, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "You yourself say it." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting with Galilee, even as far as this place." But what we see from Pilate is that genuine faith is not necessary in order to be amazed by Jesus and what he did. Saving faith is not necessary to recognize that Jesus was special. It isn't only Christians that think Jesus was a good person. It isn't necessary to see that he loved others in a unique and meaningful way. Why else would he endure the slander and the abuse, both verbal and physical, if all he had to do was declare his innocence and go free? But we see in Pilate that the world is often amazed at the story of Jesus and all that he endured and all that he suffered, the injustice of it all. Even the world can recognize the injustice of what happened to Jesus. Jesus was a good man, even a good teacher. He didn't deserve what he got, and yet this recognition is not enough. Jesus even warns against this in John 6, verses 26 to 27, where he says, "Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God set his seal.'" It isn't enough to believe that Jesus existed, to believe that he was a good person, to even believe that he was who he said he was. It isn't enough to believe that Jesus is God. You need to believe in him for your salvation from your sins. Pilate marveled, but he didn't believe. Which brings us to our second point, found in verses 6 to 11, where it says, "Now at the feast he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. And the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. I titled this point, Pilate's Realization. During the accusation of the religious elite, somebody mentions that Jesus is from Galilee. And Pilate, seeing a way out, sends Jesus to Herod, hoping that Herod will decide his punishment. And initially, Herod is actually really excited to meet Jesus. But when Herod realizes that Jesus won't perform miracles for him, he sends him back to Pilate without coming to a decision. And so it falls to Pilate again to decide what to do with the accusations of the religious elite against this Jesus. Luke 13-16 shows Pilate looking for a way to release Jesus. And Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You've brought this man to me as one who incites people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found in this man no guilt of what you are accusing him. No, nor has Herod, for he has sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." You see, Pilate is in a bit of a quandary. Over the years of his reign, Pilate has made enough political missteps that he's actually on very thin ice with Rome. His actions, traced exactly to him, have been the cause of at least three other uprisings in Israel, the last of which made it actually to an appeal before Caesar, causing Caesar to be angered and to become involved and commanding Pilate to stand down. One more foible, and Pilate would likely be commanded to step down, if not face even harsher punishments. So after Pilate gives this option to the Jews, they actually threaten him. We see that in John 19, verse 12. "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar." Pilate understood what they were threatening. If he released Jesus, they would go above his head. They would send an envoy to Caesar, and likely Pilate would face the consequences. So even though this is not ideal for him, trying to hold on to an image of justice, Pilate's trying to convince the Jews to let Jesus go due to this tradition. There's this thing that we do around Passover all the time. Maybe if I get them to let Jesus go for that, we can just ignore all this other stuff. At the Passover feast, the governor would grant amnesty to one sentenced criminal of the people's choice as a way to show the mercy or the benevolence of Rome. Pilate was sure the people would pick Jesus. After all, he's done nothing wrong. And it was just a couple of days ago, they loved this guy. Like, I'm sure they'll pick Jesus. Especially when he puts up, in contrast, Barabbas, a robber and an insurrectionist who had committed murder during the insurrection. Like, Jesus must be a guaranteed pick for the people. Pilate realized that this wasn't a dried and cut case. Look at verse 10 of our passage. "For he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him over because of envy." Pilate understood that their motivation for turning in Jesus had nothing to do with loyalty to Rome. This wasn't actually about Jesus being a criminal, but about religious leaders and their position of power, their influence, that Jesus was somehow undermining them. And so Pilate seeks to plead with the people, convince them to let Jesus go, and he can absolve himself of any culpability, of any guilt, of any blame. If Caesar hears about these events, it wasn't my fault, the people did it. But the religious leaders have not been idle. They've been moving through the crowd, stirring them up to ask for the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. And Pilate, we see that he realizes the evil motives against Jesus. He realizes that Jesus is completely innocent, and yet because of his love for his position, his power, all of which can and will be taken away from him, he's not sure what to do. He doesn't want to execute Jesus. That's why he's trying so hard to find another way to appease the crowds. But he can't risk an uprising. He can't risk anyone going over his head and getting him in trouble. We see Pilate realize who Jesus is, realize that he's innocent, and yet this doesn't change anything. The love of the world overrides what is right. For the sake of what they desire, and this is still true today, people realize what Jesus stands for, and yet they often understand who he is and what he has done, and that he offers freedom from guilt and sin. And yet in the face of losing what actually matters to them, in face of losing what they actually love, they turn from the free gift of Christ and hold on to what they ultimately love more. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 to 11 says, that's how it will be. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his works. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and anger. There will be affliction and turmoil for every soul of man who works out evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Following Christ is not some middle ground between what you want and what God wants. Following Christ is you learning to want what Christ wants in all aspects of your life. The time we are given now to repent is not a sign of weakness from God, but rather is a sign of his patience, of his long-suffering nature. One day an account will be made for every wrong, and those who decided to ignore the offer of Christ, to ignore the will of Christ, and instead pursue their own ambitions, for them only the wrath of God will remain. But this leaves Pilate in a conundrum, and this brings us to our third point, which is found in verses 12 to 14. And answering again, Pilate was saying to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" And they shouted again, "Crucify him." But Pilate was saying to them, "Why? What evil did he do?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And I titled this point, Pilate's Conclusion. The problem is Pilate is convinced that Jesus is innocent, and yet he's up against a wall in regards to dealing with your religious elite. They've threatened to go over his head, and so they have him over a barrel. How does he keep the peace and yet not condemn an innocent man? Pilate must have been surprised at the response of the crowd. How could they want Barabbas instead of Jesus? On Monday, only a few days ago, these same crowds had been enthusiastically in favor of this man. And yet now on Friday, they're shouting for Pilate to crucify him. That is literally the furthest stretch from what was happening at the beginning of the week. Pilate's blown away. Why? What evil has he done? The crowd disregards Pilate's question and simply yells all the louder. Our passage says they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" We've seen before that the crowds don't follow Jesus because they love him or they hear his message or they understand what he is saying. They don't follow Jesus because they want to hear what he is teaching. No, they follow him because he does miracles and he feeds them. John 6 verse 2, a large crowd was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was doing on those who were sick. And so when this following looks to cost them something, suddenly these people have no problem abandoning him. But Pilate is left with a choice, to do that which is right or to give in to the will of the crowd. He knows the truth of the matter. He knows that Jesus is innocent. He knows that the religious elite are falsely accusing Jesus, that they're doing it out of envy, thereby hatred of Christ. And yet, does it matter? In John's account of Pilate's interrogation, when he's asked if Jesus was the King of the Jews, we read 37 before, where Jesus says, "I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate then says to him, "What is truth?" Pilate has a pragmatic relationship with the truth. Whatever works is true. And it doesn't look like it will work to hold to Jesus as innocent. That's not going to go well for me. It's going to cost too much to let Jesus go and hold to what is true. And again, we see Pilate represent the world so well. The world can often see the truth of what Jesus says, and they can often even understand that what Jesus is saying is the truth, and yet, what does it really matter? Romans 1, 18-23 says the same thing. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They'd rather have idolatry. They'd rather have an image. They understand what they are doing. They know what the truth is, and yet it costs too much to act according to the truth. And so they suppress it. They push it down. They deny the truth. And they make a new truth, one that costs them less, one that works with what they want to be true. Which brings us to our fourth point, found in verse 15, and it says there, and wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him over to be crucified. I titled this point, Pilate's Decision. Seeing the way things were going, knowing that what he wasn't willing to give up, Pilate decided what to do. Our passage says, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate gave them everything they wanted. Matthew 27, 24-26 gives this background. Now when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him over to be crucified. In order to satisfy the crowd, in order to pander to the masses, Pilate released Barabbas. Then he had Jesus scourged. In case you don't know what that is, getting scourged is getting whipped with a whip made up of a wooden handle and long leather thongs attached. And at the end, there's often hooks or pieces of bone. It's meant to cut very, very deep to the point of even revealing organs. You'd often die after being scourged. Often it happened. I don't know how often it was, but he has Jesus scourged and then hands him over. If you've ever heard of a cat of nine tails, that's a more recent invention that was essentially a scourge. Or a tool made for scourging. Pilate has this done to Jesus, then he hands him over. In the end, pragmatism wins. Pilate followed a truth made up of what worked versus of what was actually true, because that was what was most convenient for him. And this is the reality in which we live. When faced with the cost, when faced with who has the right to judge, the world will always shrink away from the truth. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Because in order for them to hold to what is true, they have to give up their most dearly held preconceptions. They have to give up their most dearly held beliefs. Everybody has preconceptions. Everybody has thoughts and directions in the way we've just been taught to think from when we've been this high to now. It's just natural within all of us. And for us to work against those, for us to think past those, is difficult. But when that's not what we want, why would we even bother? People don't want to give up their most dearly held beliefs. Namely, that they are good and that they are going to a better place. These are some of the most common ones. Doesn't matter the funeral you go to, if you listen to the message, they've all gone to a better place. The most heinous, the most terrible person, you go to their funeral and at the very least, they are at peace now. That simply isn't true. The truth of the matter is testified to us by Christ, by the very Son of God. He tells us what it's like. In Matthew 24:30, he says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Or in John 5:25-29, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, and those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment." Christ is coming back to judge, not by some fluid standard that nobody can know or nobody can be sure about, or God will decide when he gets here, but by the very word of God that we have before us. If we refuse to obey, we will face judgment. It doesn't matter if we're amazed by his wondrous works or if we realize who he is, who he says he is, even if we in the end agree that Jesus is really the only way to life everlasting. It matters what we do with what we believe. Does the fact that you believe Jesus' message change the way you live? Does it change your worldview? In the end, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God and your Savior, that he died for your sins, that he made a way for you to be in right relationship with God? Because that faith will change your life. That faith will change the way you live. That faith will change you. Pilate was a good example of all that we saw in our text today. He was a good example of the world and how simple knowledge is not enough to save. It doesn't matter what he was shown. It didn't even matter that he understood who it was before him. He only cared about keeping his power, his prestige, his comfortable life. He only cared about the here and now, this which is visible. In our first point, we saw Pilate's amazement at Jesus. Jesus was so different than anyone else in that same position, silently bearing the accusations, even though they were false. It made no sense to Pilate. And yet we saw that just being interesting, just marveling at Jesus' witness was not enough for Pilate to even stand for the supposed justice that was his job to uphold, let alone believe. Amazement is not enough. The world is often amazed at Jesus. Look at Christmas. The world has no issue with Jesus coming to save the lost. They just don't like the fact that they are part of the lost. They don't like the fact that being saved means, or that salvation means change. They don't mind adding Jesus to a life that they control. The problem arises when it's his will over theirs, his way over theirs. But that wasn't all Pilate saw. In our second point, we saw Pilate's realization. We saw him come to understand that this had nothing to do with Jesus' guilt and had everything to do with the envy of the religious elite, how they wanted Jesus dead because he undermined their power base among the people. And yet even this was not enough. Even the awareness that Jesus was innocent, that Jesus was blameless, was not enough for Pilate to uphold justice, because again, it cost him too much. In order for him to let Jesus go, he would have to face the wrath of the crowds, a potential uprising, and Caesar hearing of another situation where he ended up dropping the ball. Even when something is the right thing, the world doesn't really care. It only matters depending on what that right thing will cost them. Abortion is a good example. You can convince many people of the wrongness of abortion, but since not having an abortion would require them to deal with the consequences of their actions, to take care of a baby or to give the baby up for adoption, to then abstain, that's just too much. And so the world will fight tooth and nail to redefine what a fetus is. We'll fight tooth and nail trying to change what is true. Pilate knew what was the right thing to do. In the next point, we even saw him put it all together. In our third point, we see Pilate reach a conclusion. Pilate is amazed at the testimony of Jesus as he remains silent. The accusations of the religious elite prove themselves to be false. There's no consistency. Their stories don't match. Pilate marvels at this. And even after he sees the motives of the religious elite. He sees that they are doing this out of envy and not out of justice. He actually comes to the same conclusion that the religious elite have decided Jesus has to die in order for them to save their power base. Pilate comes to that same conclusion here as he realizes the crowd will not be swayed. Their minds will not be changed, even when choosing to release a murderer or an innocent man. In order to preserve their own way, they will condemn the innocent man. And Pilate realizes, so will he. If he frees Jesus, there's just too much risk that he will lose his position, that Caesar will strip him of his title, or worse, put him in prison or sentence him to death because of his previous failures. So Pilate reaches a conclusion. Jesus needs to die. Doesn't matter how well you present the truth in the end that matters. It matters that you present the truth. Because in the end, the individual must decide if they will repent or rebel. The world will suppress the truth because of their love for their sin. That's why it's a work of God whenever anyone is saved. Because only God can change a heart. There is no argument. There is no tear-jerking story. There is nothing we can do in our strength that will save somebody. In the end, we declare the truth. We share the gospel. We testify of our Lord and Savior. Because when God does change a heart, this is the means he uses. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5, 20-21. We are ambassadors for Christ as God pleading through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Finally, in our fourth point, Pilate makes his decision, wishing to satisfy the crowd, realizing that he won't change their mind, realizing what it will cost him to hold to what is right. Pilate decides to give them what they want. And he hands Jesus over, giving in to the very pressure he is meant in his position of power to stand against. In the end, he caves. It's not rulership of the masses, it's the declaration of law. That is what he's meant to uphold. Whatever Rome says goes, not what the people says goes. But in his case, it's the fear of the people that decides. He both literally and metaphorically washes his hands of the situation and hands Jesus over to be dealt with as he sees fit, or as they see fit. And in the end, it doesn't matter what those who love the world are shown. They can see Jesus, they can recognize who he is, they can recognize what he has done, and yet when realizing what it will cost them, they will hold to that which they love the most. That's why it matters so much that we don't harden our hearts today, that we don't hold on to our sin, that while it is yet called today, we deal with any unbelief that may be in our hearts. We must be diligent to hold fast to our confession till the end, because that's when we know we've become partakers of Christ. When we've run the race, when we've fought the good fight, when we'd finished the course. Till then, we need to strive with all diligence. What's ultimately interesting in the example of Pilate is that the whole time Jesus is on trial before him, he is actually on trial before the Son of God. Pilate is given ample opportunity to recognize who Jesus is and to do what is right. The same is true for all of us. We are given ample opportunity to realize who Jesus is and to do what is right. Pilate asks this question of the Jews, "What shall I do to him whom you call the King of the Jews?" And that's the question he had to answer as well. And we see that he decided to ignore him, to pass him by. MacArthur says it like this, "The destiny of every person is determined by what he or she does with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Those who reject him will face everlasting judgment, but all who embrace him as Lord and Savior will be rescued from divine wrath and receive salvation." The continual denial, when opportunity after opportunity is given, where we have to face the truth of our Lord, the call of our Lord, when we continually decide or choose or turn our own way, we harden our hearts more and more each time. And when that fateful day comes when we are on our deathbed and we want to finally get right with Jesus, we can't. We don't know how. We don't remember how. Our hearts have been turned to stone. Yes, the opportunity still exists for us to repent. But so long have we gone the way of sin, we don't remember the way of righteousness. Like with Pharaoh, says God was hardening his heart, but every denial hardened his heart all the more. Every time he said no to the command of God, it hardened his heart all the more. And so it is with us if we ignore the call now when we know better. Our hearts are increased in their stone-likeness. Hebrews 12, 14 to 17 says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Seeing to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it may be defiled. That also there be no sexual, immoral, or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. When Esau later realized what he had sold for a bowl of soup, what it meant that he had sold his birthright, he was grieved because he rejected something of great value. But then it was too late. It was gone. We can't follow his example. Don't reject the blessing offered to you today. Repent today. Deal with your sin today, because there will come a day when that opportunity will be gone and it will be too late. Decide today what you will do with Jesus Christ. What will you do with the King of Kings? Will you act according to the belief you claim, acting in faith? Or will you hold to a pragmatic faith, denying everything if it costs you too much? Decide today, because you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come before you and we thank you again for the gospel. We thank you that you have taken your word and that you have made it not be foolishness to us, that you have shown us the truth of all that you have done, the truth of our state, our need for a Savior, and that in turn you have provided a way for us to have that applied upon us, that we can be in right relationship with God, that we can live our lives in pursuit of righteousness, that we can be an example and live out all that you have called us to, that we can tell other people of you, that we can be ambassadors. And so I pray that as we can get carried away or lost in the requirements of our everyday, of the responsibilities and the struggles and the trials, I pray that in turn you would help us to above that realize that we do all of them to your glory, by your enablement, by your provision, and we do it all to further show you to a world that you are faithful, that you are who you say you are, and that one day you will sit upon your throne and everyone will recognize and will praise you as you are worth. In your holy name we pray, Lord. Amen.